In the study of Peter, you can cover every biblical doctrine. Every Bible doctrine you can think of is exemplified in the life of Peter. And so we've got several hundred hours of study of doctrine that we'll dismiss, because we're not theologians. We're just going to explore the book expositionally. But as we go a little bit, let's talk a little bit about Peter the person, because we're going to quickly find a lot of other things about Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum. If you know the map at all, there's the Sea of Galilee up towards the northern end. There's a town of Capernaum. If you visit there today, you can see his home. Or I should be more precise, what archaeologists believe might have very well been the home of Peter, because it was clearly a house that got expanded into sort of a meeting place. And it's next door almost to the synagogue. Obviously, they met there for a while, but they felt, you know, the Jewish establishment didn't embrace some of those ideas too well, so they met in Peter's home, and at least that's the belief. And you can actually see a lot of the excavations there. Lived in Capernaum, northwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee, as we would call it. Now, what was his profession? Fisherman. Good for you. Okay. You've been paying attention. Like to see a picture of his boat? You see that? No, I don't, he can't. Okay. Well, that's okay. It's probably not his boat anyway. What they have found, and when we were in Israel with our group here some time ago, we had the opportunity of seeing this. If you've stayed at the kibbutz Gennesar, which is between Tiberias and Capernaum, they have a museum there. And in the museum, they have recently found, like in February of 1986, in 85 and 86, there was a very, very serious drought in Israel. And so it was worse than usual. And to make it even worse, to irrigate the crops, they drained the Sea of Galilee. I mean, they grew up on the lake more. And so its shoreline went lower than it has been for, well, as long as anyone's recorded in recent times. And so in the mud of the seashore that was normally underwater, they found an outline of what turned out to be a boat. And they very skillfully, very quickly, were able to extract this. It is waterlogged, meaning it's about 80-90% water now, the tissues of the wood. But it's amazingly well preserved, and they have studied the structure of the way the strakes are put together with mortise and tenons, a practice that was prevalent in the Mediterranean but disappeared in the Byzantine times. And they've also carbon-14 dated the wood. So I can't tell you when the boat was built, but I can tell you when the tree was cut, approximately. Carbon-14 dating is a technique of dating. Carbon atoms typically occur. Carbon-12 is common. There's a given ratio of carbon-14. While things are alive, they exchange with carbon-14, which is an identifiable isotope, and it radioactively decays. Well, when something dies, like wood or an animal, it no longer exchanges carbon-14. The carbon-14 starts to go to its half-life, which is about 5,200 years. So by measuring that carefully and making certain assumptions, one can approximately date things that are in less than 3,000 or 4,000 years. People misapply it to very ancient things. That's wrong. It's not reliable for those techniques. However, it is useful in relatively more recent periods. They have dated the boat by a combination of carbon-14, pottery that was found with it, structure, and other, about five or six different ways. There's pretty much agreement of experts that this boat was on the Sea of Galilee somewhere between 60 BC and 60 AD, roughly. So in the time of Christ. And so it's about 26 feet long, about a 7-foot beam, for those of you that are boaters. They've learned a lot of interesting things about it. It had a deck. It's not there now, but they can tell there was a deck across the back. And there was, if you remember, when the storm, Jesus had his head on the pillow. It's actually a term for what you and I would call a sandbag that we used to trim the boat. And but anyway, and that would be the natural place to sleep, would be just under that back deck, which was used to bring the nets in. And anyway, all of this complies pretty interestingly with the Gospels. It does look like this. It's kind of exciting. It's got Israel excited, of course. It's exciting to actually see a vessel that has a high probability to have been on the Sea of Galilee at the time of Christ. Kind of interesting. It makes it sort of all tangible. Kind of fun. And So this is obviously, I'm sure the Ministry of Tourism will point out that this was the boat that Peter, you know, used. And now, if you've ever been to Capernaum, one of the common things to do is take a boat from Capernaum to Tiberias. And while you do that, when you get to Tiberias too, all the restaurants serve St. Peter's fish. You know, so there is a fish that has a tendency to pick up bright objects, and it carries them in its mouth. That's one of the characteristics of the species. I forget its real name, but of course they call it St. Peter's fish because of the famous story with the coin and so on. And so all of that's got nothing at all to do with our lesson, but I thought it'd be a neat way just to get started here. But let's talk a little bit about Peter before we jump in, because we're going to read some of his writings, but it's going to be a lot more meaningful to hear Peter if we know a little bit more about the guy. Now, he's not just one of the disciples. I mean, yes, there were 12, but how much do you know about the rest of them? Not a lot. There are three that are the inner circle. And we infer that because there are several momentous events that only the three are present for. In Matthew 17, we have the Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. No one else. And we'll deal with that when we get a little later, because Peter himself reflects on that experience and will teach us some things there that you will learn something about Moses and Elijah you didn't know, I think, because Peter makes some remarks. And in his letters, we're going to get a number of clues that will help unlock riddles of some of the gospel stories. Transfiguration. Another occasion, four of his disciples, this Peter, James, and John, and this time Andrew, Peter's brother, tags along, the four guys, meet with Jesus privately for a briefing, a prophetic briefing. How are we going to know when you come back? What's the sign of your second coming? And Jesus replies with a two-chapter answer. In Matthew, it's chapter 24 and 25. In Luke, it's 21 and 22. And in Mark, it's, I think, 15 and 16. It's the so-called Olivet Discourse. One of those three recordings, I think it's Mark, I forget, mentions it's Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. It's not all the disciples. It's just those four that get this sort of private inside peek at what's coming. So Peter is kind of important. He also has this interesting occasion when he confesses Christ and gets a pat on the back for it. And where Jesus makes that famous statement, "Upon this rock I'll build my church." And boy, has that caused confusion. And we're going to have Peter himself clarify the confusion. And with all apologies to the Catholics and others, Peter will straighten. There's about, even today in Protestant theology, there's about three basic views of what that meant. And Peter will straighten us out on that when we get to that in a little bit later. Next chapter, in fact. But if we know anything about Peter, the one thing that grabs us, if you really understand Peter, is his inconsistency. His wavering, faltering, paradoxical behavior. You can't find anyone that's bolder, that more exemplifies reckless courage, right? Boy draws a sword in the garden. I mean, he's ready to go at it, whenever, right? And yet, who is more guilty of silly cowardice than Peter? What a strange contradiction. Now, we can smile and look at Peter with a mix of affection but we can't miss identifying with him, because that's you and I. We're the same way. We talk a good game. We all talk a good game, right? Fearless, unaffected confession at Caesarea Philippi. And then, not long later, denying he's a disciple three times with swearing. The same voice, the same throat that said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." A little later, swears like only a fisherman can. That he never knew this guy? I'm not a disciple? You got to be kidding. It was somebody else, not me. Peter. We're going to learn a lot about that. You and I are going to fail. That's part of the walk. We're going to stumble and fail. It won't be in our weak suit. It'll be in our strong suit. One of the interesting things the Bible will show us is that when people stumble, they stumble in their lead suit. Why? To show us that no flesh will glory in His presence. And anyway, as we study Peter, we'll come encounter every great doctrine in the Bible, and that makes it helpful. And I'm going to suggest that everything we know about Peter directly applies to every born-again believer. Okay. Probably the place to start a little exploration of Peter is his name. What's his full name? Simon Peter. Okay, now how did he get that name? Well, that's going to take us into John 1. Peter's brother was a guy by the name of Andrew. Andrew himself would be a fascinating study. Like most brothers, I guess, they're probably opposite in personality. Peter was this forward, the center of attention. Andrew's sort of in the periphery. Andrew we encounter several times, but each time we encounter him, he's doing something interesting. You know what he's doing every time you meet Andrew? He's bringing someone to the Lord. Every time you see Andrew, he's bringing somebody to the Lord. And in John 1, which we'll explore in a minute, he's bringing his own brother, Peter, to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6, he introduces a lad that has some fishes that end up feeding the multitude. The guy that introduces this kid that brought the victuals, or at least the start of them, was introduced by Andrew. And in John 12, it is Andrew that introduces to Jesus Christ certain Greeks that would see Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a student of the Gospel of John, you also know that nothing in John, structure, details, or by accident. You'll notice, of course, that Andrew introduces his brother Peter in Judea. The second guy he introduces is the lad, which happens in Samaria. And the third group are the Gentiles that, of course, were from Greece. And in Luke 24, verse 47, it'd be kind of fun just to notice these interesting little things. I love to spend the real time on the trivia, and I'll leave the real meaty doctrines for you to dig out your own. That's Missler's way, I guess. Luke 24, 47. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. In verse 46, he says, "It is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations," beginning where?
Jerusalem.
Turn to Acts 1:8. Luke talking again, of course. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts is second Luke, right? We have Luke 1 and Luke 2. And some people believe that Theophilus funded these two documents, asked Luke to document this, to be the trial documents, to precede Paul in this trial at Rome. We know from Roman law that if someone appealed to Caesar, that history describing the situation had to precede his arrival. And Luke 1 and Acts, or sometimes facetiously called Luke 2, some people believe are those trial documents. That's why centurions are always good guys in Luke and Acts. Romans never get too badly. All insurrections are highlighted to be the cause of the local Jewish establishment, not the Christians and not the Romans. It's interesting. It's interesting thesis that some people advance. Anyway, verse 8, though, says, chapter 1, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." In what pattern? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Interesting that we have Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth, the Gentile heathen areas. It's interesting that Andrew's introduction as structured in the Gospel of John is in that order, that we have in John 1, Andrew introducing in Judea his own brother. In John 6, a lad that all takes place in Samaria. And then in John 12, we have him introducing these Greeks, which are obviously neither Samarians or Judeans. And so it's the same pattern. And if that's interesting to you, you can run with that. If it bores you to death, skip it. We'll go on to something else. Okay. Let's pause and explore the introduction of Peter to Jesus Christ by his brother Andrew. And we'll pick it up about Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'll pick it up about verse 40. And by the way, they're responding here to the ministry of whom? John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And of course, he had a following initially, but then he also said, he introduced Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Identifying Jesus Christ as the Lamb, the Passover. It's a Jewish title, a Passover title. Now, in verse 40, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." That's interesting because Simon Peter is going to emerge as a central character. John uses that identity for Andrew. Poor Andrew, he has to go through eternity being known as Simon Peter's brother, you know. Verse 41. "He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. The word Cephas is the Hebrew for stone. Petros is the Greek word for stone. So whether it's Peter or Pedro or whatever, that ultimately means Cephas and Peter are in effect synonyms for a stone. And that's going to be very important. And it's also going to lead to a lot of confusion, which we'll sort through later. Now, I'm going to suggest to you as a tentative hypothesis, bear in mind, this study, like all of our little excursions, should have on your notepad, upper right-hand corner, Acts 17:11. And that's where Luke tells you, don't believe a thing Chuck Missler tells you, but check it out to prove whether those things are so. And with that warning, I now can swing out into left field, okay? And then you could check me out and see if it makes sense. I'm going to suggest to you that Simon Peter's natural name. He's Simon Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, right? Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, right? If it's you all know enough Hebrew from those expressions to put a lot of interesting things together. If Simon Bar Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah, you also can figure out who Barabbas was. Jesus says, "I've come in my Father's name, you received me not, but another will come in his own name, and him you will receive." And on that holiday, they did not allow Pilate to release Jesus. They insisted that Pilate relieve Barabbas, Bar Abba, Bar son of Abba the Father. Now that's literal. It happened there before in the fortress, Antonia. But it also is symbolic of something yet to happen in the future, where the world will embrace not Jesus Christ, but rather someone who comes in his own name. And that person is probably alive today. But we're getting ahead of the story. Peter gets into prophecy later. We'll get into that when the time comes. I'm going to suggest to you that Simon is his natural name, a natural father. He is the son of a man, Jonah. So Simon is his natural self. Peter, the rock, the stone, is a name by which he will be called. When? When he's born again. And it's then Simon is his natural name, where he's the son of man. Peter will be his label, emphasizing he's the son of God, in the sense of being born of the Spirit. So we're going to find in Simon Peter, and he will use both names. Very interesting study here, because that Simon does not disappear. Okay? He doesn't lose the name Simon until he dies. And we're going to find that same thing's true of you and I. That when the new creation is caused to happen in us, the flesh does not go away. There's a struggle. We We explored that with Mordecai and Haman when we studied the book of Esther, that struggle. We're going to see it here in Simon's life, Simon Peter's life. Now, okay. Was Peter saved? That's the easy question of the evening. Is he saved? All right. Okay. Did he stumble? He stumbled at depths that I hope you and I don't. We may stumble. Be hard. We have to work at it to get as much trouble as he did. Did Jesus know that was going to happen in advance? Oh, yes. He told him so. You're right. Good point. He told him so. So Jesus knew in advance the battle that would occur inside. And he was always ready to correct, restore, and forgive his erring child. Okay? We're going to notice the way the words are used in his life. Jesus says, "Thou art Simon," that is, he is now, "you shall be called Cephas." Okay. At this first meeting, Simon was brought to Jesus Christ. And the implication is here is that he is saved. Here, right? No problem so far. Incidentally, he isn't called Peter here. Jesus says, "You shall be called Peter." He won't be called Peter until Matthew 16 when he confesses, "Thou art the Christ." That's when he's called Peter. Okay. Now, this concept of salvation here has to do with creating in him a new heart. I don't want to get into a whole doctrine of salvation, but there is a subtlety I want you to understand. We know that the heart of man is incurably wicked. God never heals the heart. He gives you a new one. And Simon Peter gets a new heart here. Okay. Now, what we might do to some profit would be to remind ourselves of Galatians 5, verse 17. A couple of verses that may be fresh in your mind from our previous study, but nevertheless I'd like to get them in our minds afresh. I'm going to suggest to you that in Simon's nature, or in Simon's personality, are two opposing forces, the Simon and the Peter. And Galatians 5:17 is a summary of this. "For flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." How many of you have experienced that in your Christian walk? Anyone without his hand up has got a problem. Okay, wasn't listening. Okay, Romans 7. We can't touch on this without reminding ourselves of law school. We'll briefly look at a couple of things in Romans 7. And it's a very, for your assignment for next time, should you choose to accept it, would be to refresh yourself on Romans 7, but we'll just pick up verse 18. Romans 7:18. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Answer, of course, is only death, the death of the cross. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then that sets the stage for Romans 8, and on it goes. Okay. Same thing we saw with Haman and Mordecai, exemplified typologically at least in the book of Esther in our previous study. We're going to see within, and maybe more in practical terms, within the life of Peter. Was he saved? Yes. Did he stumble? Yes. So the fact that we're saved is no assurance that we won't stumble. In fact, we can count on the fact that we will encounter that kind of stumbling. But let me, before I go on, I realize we really will get into 1 Peter tonight. But I'd like us to be sensitive to, first of all, the concept of regeneration. We use that glib phrase, born again, and Peter will, when we get into Peter, use that phrase a couple of times in the first chapter. When you hear born again, that phrase, you think of John 3. You know, later tonight, you'll think of 1 Peter 1 also. But to set the stage properly, let's refresh our memories on John chapter 3. That's the famous occasion when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. And it's from John chapter 3 that we get this phrase, born again. And we're easily guilty of using it as a cliche without really trying to fathom what's going on. It's very important because you and I are deeply affected. Deeply need to understand, too, what is happening here. So let's, if we may, skim through lightly John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy's a heavyweight. He's not just a casual member. He's a leader. We'll see shortly that he's a very key leader. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now Nicodemus is coming to him at night. Some people feel that's maybe sort of surreptitious, that he's trying to do it, you know, secretly. Well, that may be, because he may be at a lot of jeopardy by explaining. On the other hand, he's also not doing what the Pharisees usually do, and that's to stage something for the public. He's coming sincerely, privately, yes, but sincerely, inquiring. Let's give the guy credit. And at night, privately, he's not doing it for show. He's not doing it for witnesses. He's not doing it to catch him or ensnare him in some kind of a typical dialectic tribe that they do. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The word in the Greek there is not again, it's anothen, which means from above. From above. Born, not born again, born from above. Now, Nicodemus is going to ask some questions, which makes him look like a fool, but you've got to understand, in a sense, the rhetorical question, he's trying to highlight his confusion. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You got to understand that you almost have to do this with a Jewish dialect, you see. He's saying that sort of facetiously, meaning obviously that ain't the answer. What is it? He's trying to understand what he means. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus is clarifying, he's speaking in spiritual terms, not physical terms. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. See, born again implies you're going to be born a second time. But if you really mean that literally, that isn't going to get you anywhere. You can be born 100 times of the flesh and still be flesh. You have gotten nowhere. That's not the issue. That's why born again is kind of, in a sense, maybe an unfortunate term, because it's misleading. You've got to be born in a totally different way. Totally different way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, incidentally, from that phrase you can tell that this idea is not New Testament. This isn't brand new stuff. It's in the Old Testament. You'll find it in Jeremiah. Okay? And he's saying, you as a master of Israel should know these things. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man ascendeth up to the heaven but he that, and on he goes. And I think probably, we can go on and on in John 3, 4, 5. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The regeneration, the new creature. Okay. Now, the dilemma that this doesn't deal with, but the life of Peter will explain to us or show us, is that you've got a new nature, but the old nature isn't put to death. It's still there. So you've got a war going on. You now have two natures. We see this in Jacob, in Genesis. Jacob, you know, he had two names too, Jacob and Israel. Remember his name was changed? If you study the book of Genesis carefully, you'll discover whenever Jacob is in the flesh, and he usually is, it's Jacob. Now and then, when the spirit is moving there, they call him Israel. But by the name being used, you can tell whether that's just his act or the role that he's being put in. But you can recognize those two names are being used discriminately that way. Life of David. We see the same thing in David. High moments, and yet he's in the flesh. You know, he's very... Peter, we're studying. And Paul is the interesting one because we just read Paul, Romans chapter 7. He wrote Romans chapter 7. This struggle after being a Christian 30 years. Not discouraging. You'll have that struggle until the old man is put to death. Put to death. Now, I want to move on, but it's also nice at this point to say, gee, that's great, Chuck, but what do you do about it? Well, there's a four-step program. Number one, you recognize your sinfulness. That's step one. Holy Spirit will help you do that. Recognize your sinfulness. Second thing you do is you seek His grace and forgiveness. And this is where you memorize another verse, 1 John 1:9. The title of that verse is Christian's Bar of Soap. Right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Boy, you have to do that daily. You say, gee, that's the case. I got to do that all the time. Right. You got it. We're going later on to get into the washing of the feet thing. Peter didn't understand that either. And most people after reading the story don't understand it. Peter didn't understand it, and be grateful for that, because in explaining it to Peter, the Lord explains it to us. The most frustrating thing in the Scripture is where the disciples say, oh, we all understand. You remember in Matthew 13, we got the seven kingdom parables. And the Lord explains a couple of those, right? The really tough ones come later. And He says, have you understood this? Oh, yeah, we understand it. I could punch him out. If they had admitted, no, we don't, He would have explained like He did the first two. The first two, we don't have any problem. Soils, the four soils, all of that, you know, the tares and the wheat. You had no problem with those because He explains those. Woman of the leaven, you know, treasure of the field. Everybody misunderstands those unless you're very, very Jewish and go into it well. You come up with some very surprising answers. Boy, it would be nice if they would have said, gee, we understand, but would you explain it just one more time? You know? Anyway, we seek His grace and forgiveness. Then we appropriate His power, the power in His promises. That means you got to know His promises. So if you haven't started, you should collect promises. Whether you use notebooks or cards, use your own system, but collect promises and master them. Master them. Because when you need them, you won't have time to go look them up. In your lives, there's going to be occasions when you need to claim His promises. And you can't do it if your notebook's at home. So you got to somehow master them. Some people like to memorize them. That's great. If you do that, cards work. Because you can reorder them and frequency use them. So the ones you have trouble with, you get more often and work it. Cards work. Pick your own system. But master His promises. Because when you're under pressure in the heat of battle, you can't run back to headquarters for ammunition. You got to have it with you. And you got to know His promises. And of course, finally, after all else fails, you obey His word. Those are the four steps. And now, something else along this line that I thought came across is some people like to say that if you're born twice, you only die once. If you're born once, you die twice. So if you've been Revelation, second death, and all that, that little glib phrase has some problems with it, but it's I throw it out for what it's worth. Okay. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Religion is born of the flesh. Anybody that knows me superficially says, gee, Chuck, you're religious. They don't understand that if so, I've failed. Religion started in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves. God himself covered them with coats of skins. In other words, God himself was teaching them it was by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. Object lesson. The Levitical system was instituted in Genesis 3. Not after Moses and whatever. They came to the altar with slain animals in Genesis 3. That's why Cain killed Abel. Because Abel was doing it not because he was a shepherd. He was doing it because that was the way he was instructed to by his mother and father. Cain came to the altar with works of his hands. It's faith versus works. And when his offering was not accepted, he, through jealousy, slew his brother. Second murder in the Bible. First murder was Adam by Satan, in effect. Okay. Religion is of the flesh. Social gospel, reformation, education, ordinances, rituals, that's all of the flesh. Good works, legalism, church membership. Make your list. It goes on and on and on. They sound great, but are they of the flesh? Then they're worthless. Secular humanism, the official religion of America, has a creed and all of that. Secular humanism is essentially a denial of what we've talked about. It's a denial of the concept of regeneration. It is a denial that there can be that a Peter is needed to save a Simon. Now, why have I gone through all this basics? Most of you are well tutored in these things. Because I want to talk to you about Peter's second call. And that occurs in Luke 5. We saw it in John 1 where Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Peter was saved. Terrific. Let's see what happens in Luke chapter 5. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, which is Sea of Galilee, same place. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. In other words, it was sort of an improvised pulpit. But being offshore just a little bit, the crowd wouldn't close in too tight. And it was a way of addressing the crowd. He used it that way. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Notice nets is plural. That's going to be important. I am the master of trivia. When I point out something trivial, and I'm being facetious, trivial is in quotes because my premise is that there is nothing in the scripture that's accidental, that isn't there by design. There's nothing trivial in the Word of God. So the nets is plural. Simon answering said, Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. Singular. Understand what he's been doing. They worked all night, caught nothing. They're now cleaned all the nets. They're ready to put away. I don't put them out there again. I mean, it's futile. We worked all night and caught nothing. They're all nice and clean. We've done that which you do when you're through. You know, you got them all cleaned up and mended and all set to go. And they're all set, right? Nevertheless, at thy word, I mean, in order to prove it to you, see, that's the spirit here, I'll let down one of them. These nets were 500 to 1,500 feet long. These are non-trivial jobs. You go drop the net. I mean, it's not just a little, it's a to do, see? So I'll let one down just to show you, Lord, like you don't know, you know about prayer. I'm a fisherman. We couldn't catch anything all night long. But just, you know, because I don't want to, problem, I'll let down a net, right? And when this is done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. And what happened to the net? It broke. You and I might miss the point. Peter didn't. They beckoned their partners that there were another ship, that they would come and help them, and they came, filled both ships, so they both began to sink. In fact, they found one here back in... When Simon Peter saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Okay? Was he saved at this point? It's Simon Peter. Oh, by the way, this same thing occurs in Mark 1, and when it does, you'll discover this takes place after John the Baptist was dead, or in prison. I mean, it was years later. I mean, a long time later. I'm not sure exact calendar-wise, but there's an interval of time between the time that Peter is saved, John 1, and where he is called as a disciple here. Okay? Because verse 9, he was astonished at all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. So was James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. Andrew and Simon are brothers, but Simon's got a partner, these other two brothers, James and John. You begin to see the trio. See, Peter, James, and John are the three insiders. And don't get the idea that James and... You always, in all the little Bible film strips and movies, John is always the sort of nice guy. His nickname was Son of Thunder. He wasn't a bank clerk or something. He was a fisherman. Now, I've been on the forecastle in the Navy, and I know how they talk. I try to purge my life of that vocabulary. Never quite adequately. James and John are tough guys. Tough guys. So, and John, of course, also... Both of them rise to prominence, and John, of course, writes five books for us. A gospel, Revelation, and three letters. So he's a mystic. He's a fun guy. But anyway, moving on. Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." This is more than being saved now. He's being called to something else. And when they brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. They forsook all and followed him. That's your challenge. That's your challenge. Being saved, that's great. That's important. Your eternity hangs on that. Being his disciple is something else. And before you do that, you count the cost. If you look what that means. They didn't forsake most of it. They didn't agree to work for him full time, but I'll play golf on the weekends or something. They forsook all and followed him. The challenge I need to leave with you is... Having Jesus as your Savior is one thing. Is he your Lord? There's a difference. Now, that difference starts to get very dramatic here. Because your salvation depends on whose faithfulness? Jesus's. Jesus's faithfulness. Your salvation was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And your salvation hangs on Jesus's. What does your discipleship hang on? Ah, there's the rub. On yours. Therefore, will your discipleship be perfect? No, you'll fumble. And can you lose it? Yes. Yes, you can. What Peter is going to be concerned with in his letters, the reason I'm doing this all up front, because his letters, as we get in, will mean a lot more to you if you realize... In contrast to Paul, when we studied Ephesians, Paul talked about us as dwelling in the heavenlies. And Ephesians is very true, very exciting, neat, but it's a different emphasis, right? Paul was trying to get us to understand our destiny, our inheritance, what we have, our position, and so forth. Peter is going to talk to us as Israelites. In fact, we'll discover that his letter is really written to the Jews of the diaspora. He's writing early, and most of the Christians at that time were Jewish, and he's going to speak in very Jewish terms to them. But he's going to treat them as those that were called out of Egypt, but have not gotten to Canaan yet. That's where you and I are. That's why Peter's going to mean a lot to us. You and I, hopefully, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, have been called out of Egypt, out of the world. Great. Super. Neat. But have we gotten into his rest yet? Most of us are wandering in the wilderness. That's why the book of Joshua is so interesting, because it tells us what it means to cross over. That's what the book of Ephesians is often analogized to, the book of Joshua by Alan Redpath and others. Most of us in our walk are stumbling through the wilderness. And hopefully we're not going to stumble in the wilderness 40 years that our children enter in. And Peter's going to talk in those terms. We want to not only be out of Egypt, we want to be in Canaan. Now, we don't want to be in the wilderness of defeat for 40 years. That would be tough stuff. Now, I think I want to move back to John 18. We've seen Peter called as a disciple, right? First he was saved, John 1. Called as a disciple, Luke 5. That was after John was put into prison, so there was some interval of time there. He's called as a disciple. And what we notice in John 18 is where he's going to be denying him. We all know the story, how he denied him three times. John 18, verse 17. This little waitress gal, confronts him. Verse 17, then they say the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou not one of this man's disciples? And what does Peter say? I am not. Right? And the same thing happens again and again. We get down here to verse 25. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, art not thou one of his disciples? He denied it and he said, I am not. This is Peter talking. Did Peter lose his discipleship? You don't think so? Well, I see some skeptics here. You might go and take a look here at Mark 16. Mark 16. Resurrection morning. Right? Sabbath is past. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, they're there at the tomb, right? We all know the story, right? And entering the sepulchre, verse 5, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were shook up about it. Who is this guy? An angel, right? Verse 6, and he saith unto them, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they've laid him. The angel showed him the Shroud of Turin, you know, and all that. Boy, I was hoping I was getting some laughs on that. All right. Verse 7. But go your way, tell his disciples, and who else? What do you mean, disciples and Peter? Wasn't he included? Huh. Peter's in a little bit of trouble, isn't he? Same way place you and I are going to be. We're going to blow it. We may not blow it as dramatically as Peter did, but you and I are going to blow it. I want you to understand where the Lord is. He doesn't pussyfoot around. Peter somehow has fallen into a problem. But the Lord, go tell his disciple and Peter. Why? Because John 21 is yet coming. What do I mean by that? Let's turn to John 21. You wonder what I'm doing all this. I want you, when we get into Peter's letter, to have more appreciation for what he's saying. But the whole thing is, you know, something else, I guess, that's sort of on my mind tonight is that, if we were all going to go attend a party tomorrow, night after tomorrow at my home, and I was going to say, come on over, we're going to have dinner, and by the way, I'm going to have a famous author there, Mr. So-and-so, who wrote, this bestseller, blah, blah, blah. Most of you that were invited would run out to the bookstore tomorrow and quickly skim his book, right? Why? So when you're at the party, you say, hey, I read your book. I'll have your autograph one. You and I are shortly going to be face-to-face with Peter. And I want you to be able to say, Peter, I read your book! Right? Really? Now, I'm kidding, but I'm not kidding. I'm serious. You know, it's really funny. It wasn't that long ago. I think it was about 1970, 68, 69, 70. I've been a Christian since I was in my teens, but got caught up in denominationalism and sort of was ineffectual for many, many years. But then the Six-Day War, Jerusalem falling under Israeli control, Hal Lindsey's famous book, he and I are pretty good friends, that all got me sort of stirred up. But you know what? As I began to realize that we're really in that generation that's going to see his return, that it's really imminent, I panicked. You know what bothered me? I wanted to read these things so I wouldn't run into Hezekiah and not know what his role was. I wanted to understand Isaiah before I ran into that guy and say, so I'd appreciate what he's done. I wanted to read Peter's book. I want to understand. He's going to be an interesting guy. I also want to understand Daniel. Boy, I've got some questions of him. 2300, this, that, and the other thing. Anyway, John 21, interesting chapter. They were together, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, and these other, a bunch of the rest of them. Simon Peter said, I go a-fishing. I thought he was a disciple. I thought he was supposed to be a, you know, disciple. He's going back to his old career. He didn't know what else to do. He's disillusioned, confused. Yeah, the Lord's resurrected. That's neat, but now what? What do I do? Well, you know, what do we all do? We retreat back to that which we know, and he's going fishing. And they say to him, so we go with you. So he went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. You have a feeling by reading some of this as fishermen, they weren't cutting it. But when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. In other words, he's at a distance, early morning mist, what have you. Then Jesus said unto him, children, have you any meat? They answered, no. He said to him, cast the net, singular, notice that? Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. You know, I'm fascinated. You know, one morning, some years ago, my daughter was very small. My business partner said, Dad, let's take the kids and go out in the, you know, 5 o'clock Saturday morning early, go out in the Newport Pier and do a little fishing. We don't normally do it, but something for the kids would be kind of fun. So my two sons reluctantly let Lisa come along, and we got out on the pier, got them all hooked up. And Lisa was really small. She's 20, but in those days she was like a 6 or 7. Threw the line over the side of the pier, and in seconds, 24-inch halibut hits the line. So she thinks this is neat, and of course the guys help. You know, they drop down the net, and she lands this halibut. And we hooked her up again, and she put another line in. You know, she didn't get another one in another 20 seconds. She was a little disappointed. It was fun for a while. But the kids are there, and after the thing died down, you know, Don and I went down to the end of the pier just for a cup of coffee. But it was interesting to watch the people. I'd say 2/3 of them moved to our side of the pier. I was fascinated, you know, as if, you know, that's the hot area. I mean, the fish somehow know that that's the pier side to be on, you know. The really interesting thing, too, I saw a couple of guys, one particularly, picked up all his stuff immediately and went off the pier mumbling. I've been out here every day for a year and I didn't get to remember. You know, rather rejoice than the little kid's beginner's luck. He was bitter. Interesting study in human nature. But anyway, the point is, here are the fish, and the fish are going to, you put your net on the other side of the boat. If I was Peter, I'd think, how's the fish going to know, you know? But they do it. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of the fishes. There's 153 fishes in that net. And scholars for 1900 years have written books that fill the library. Why 153? It's in the scripture. And if Bissler's right, and this number is always, there's a meaning for that. And there are books written on what they think the meaning might be. And I won't bore with that now, because it's not that fruitful. But therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who's that? John. It's his sort of way of identifying himself, but perhaps in a sort of left-handed way. Said unto Peter, it's the Lord. It was John that Peter didn't recognize. John recognized by the situation who that guy that's in the mist there on the shore was. It's the Lord. And Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. And by the way, he's naked. I don't know what that really means, whether it's spiritually or whatever. But anyway, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and cast himself into the sea. In other words, there's Peter. He's swimming ashore to meet his Lord. Okay. And the disciples were in a little ship where they were not far from land, but as it were, 200 cubits. You know, it's a football field. Dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and the fish thereon and bread. It's interesting, the Lord Jesus Christ never appears after his resurrection without eating. And he's all set. He's got breakfast ready for them. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of the great fishes, 153, for all there were so many, and there was not, and yet was not the net broken. Why was the net not broken? Because they did what he said. It's the first time they didn't do that. He said, cast the nets over, and they didn't do it. It was a form of, it was not really obedience. Okay? And then it broke. Here, he said, cast the net. They cast the net. It's full. Didn't break. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus said unto them, come and dine, and none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord? And we could talk about that sometime, but that's another. But now, what goes on here, of course, is verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto, yea, Lord, thou knowest I love thee. Jesus is using the term agape. He's using the term phileo, less than that, complete. Agapeo means fully given over to, completely. And phileo means affection. Do you really love me? Well, you know I have affection for you. See the difference? He says, then feed my lambs. He said unto him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I phileo you. Feed my sheep. He said unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, phileo thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, phileo thou me? He said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I phileo thee. He said, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou art young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee forth where thou would not. And we know from only tradition, not from Scripture, but from tradition, that Peter ultimately is crucified in Rome. But he will not be crucified the way his Lord was. He requests them to do it a little differently, so they crucify him upside down. Thus spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. When he had spoken thus, he said, follow me. This is where Peter is reinstated. Public sin requires public confession. Private sin, maybe private confession, all right? Peter had denied his Lord publicly. The Lord is giving him an opportunity to recommit himself. That's why the third time is so significant. That's when certainly the light goes on. He denied him three times. Here he's allowed to reaffirm him three times. Admittedly, in less than complete terms. Okay. Lest time pass too far, let's turn to 1 Peter. Surprise. You didn't think we'd make it, did you? First Epistle of Peter. Both these letters, 1 and 2 Peter, they touch on a lot of subjects, so it gives us an excuse to wander into all kinds of fascinating areas. But they're written late in his life. It's interesting that of all the letters, these are the least controversial in terms of authorship. No competent scholar seems to debate the fact that these were in fact written by Peter. There's all kinds of reasons why people are very comfortable with that conclusion. And you'll also find before we're through that Peter gives us authentication, at least a strong suggestion that Paul did write the letter to Hebrews. But that's a whole other subject we'll get to later. First Epistle of Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the strangers scattered without. He's specifically writing to dispersed Christian Jews. That's his orientation, personally. That's the spirit of the letter. That's also his primary audience at this stage. Understand, too, that the primary apostle to the Gentiles was Paul, right. And Paul grieved because he really wanted to be the emissary to the Jews. But he also knew, that's why he makes the letter to Hebrews anonymous. Because he speaks there not with his authority as an apostle, but on Jewish, to Jews on Jewish terms. But when he tries to speak to them, that's when it's clear the Holy Spirit's got him aiming at the Gentiles. Peter, though, is the apostle to the Jews. And he's speaking here then to the scattered sheep of Israel in his own mind in many ways. And incidentally, these letters were written from Babylon. What was he doing at Babylon at the time? I don't know. Some people, some scholars, believe that that was just a synonym for Rome. That he actually wrote them from Rome. He's referring to Rome as Babylon. But that ushers in a whole bunch of other controversies. I won't. If it was important, the Holy Spirit would make it clear. But anyway, verse 2, the elect. Get this. This is neat. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You know, that's not just theory or theology or doctrine. God foreknew you. You were in his mind to be saved, if indeed you are saved, prior to the creation of the world. There's several passages we could string together to prove to you that you were saved before Adam sinned. Now, that's not just mind-blowing theory. That's very practical. Because he knew you for what you are and saved you. You can't surprise him. No matter how despicable you have been, no matter what kind of stumbling may occur, you cannot surprise God. He knew that beforehand. Adam didn't surprise God by screwing up in Genesis 3 and so on. David didn't surprise God with that business with Bathsheba. In fact, God can say of David, there's a man after my own heart. What does he mean by that? Repentant. He had a repentant heart. Anyway, according to the foreknowledge of... Wilbur Smith always kids. He says, I'm glad he chose me then, because if he did now, he might change his mind. You know. But of course, he's kidding. But I think it's important to remember, because as I think Hal Lindsey once pointed out to me in one of his points of view, which is so helpful. He says, Chuck, how many of your sins were yet future when he hung on the cross? All of them. See, we have this mentality that when we're saved, the Lord Jesus Christ washes all our sins away up till now. He's given us a chance to have a clean slate, fresh report card, now it's up to us. That doesn't work, obviously. We don't realize that he died for all our sins, not just the ones that are past, but the ones that we will commit a week from Tuesday. Now, it's not a license to sin. Paul deals with that in Romans. Well, 6, 7, and so forth. I won't badger that here, but the point is, it's important when we stumble and we get into this deep depression because, boy, did we blow it. After all we knew and all the studying we did and all this, boy, did I screw up yesterday. Did I do the awful thing? Hey, the Lord died for that too. He died for all of them. Foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, setting aside the separation that the Spirit works at with you. Unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on with what sounds like a Pauline greeting. Grace and peace unto you. Be multiplied. But I'm going to suggest to you, as you understand the letter, this isn't the grace that saves that he's talking about. It's the grace that keeps. It's still God's grace. Don't misunderstand me. But the emphasis you're going to see is not the grace that saves. He's taken that for granted. He's saved. He always was. What he is particularly grateful for is the grace that keeps us. The grace that knows we're going to deny, but then gives us an opportunity to restore. That knows we're going to fumble, but is there to correct and restore. See, what Peter is sensitive to his Lord, it wasn't just the Lord that saved him that died on the cross. Hey, that's great. Don't misunderstand me. But what Peter is sensitive to, this is the same Lord that knew he was going to fumble, that the very night he's going through his so-called trial, Peter's out there by the fire swearing and cursing. I don't know this guy. Me a disciple? No way. And just, you know, a few days later, by the seashore, the Lord says, hey, Peter, gives him a chance three times to confess him, restoring him to office. That's got to be. See, that's where Peter's comes. So when he says, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied, he's talking about the grace that keeps, not just the grace that saves. Blessed be the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Hath begotten us again. See, born again? Your translation may have it, the more modern translation may say it that way. Hath born us again, if you will, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, our hope comes from the resurrection. It's paid for by the crucifixion, but our hope comes because it was accepted as exemplified by God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the, see there again the emphasis, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, boy, there's a lot here. Sometimes you get the feeling that Peter got a sentence structure from Paul, but he ain't that bad. To inherit an inheritance incorruptible. Boy, under that, you just study the whole book of Ephesians. An inheritance incorruptible. Not one, you know, that's built upon groundless conjectures, but ones that are built upon the reality of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Bear in mind, you're talking to a guy here that was there. This isn't somebody that came after. This is a guy that was there with his own eyes. And he's going to make reference to that later. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there. He saw the crucifixion. He saw the risen Lord. This is the first-hand guy we're talking about. So, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept. Kept. How are you kept? By your effort? By the power of God through faith. Unto salvation. Now, this isn't the salvation. I don't think that this word here refers to the salvation we normally talk about. This is the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the climax of your redemption, yet future. There's a sense of salvation. You're saved now, but there's also, when that's realized and open, I think that's what Peter seems to have in view here, in my view. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he goes on. Peter's going to be preoccupied by persecutions. Now, in his case, he's dealing with people who were in the way, that is, followers of Jesus Christ, at peril of their life. In certain contexts, if they found out you're a Christian, you'd be fed to the lions or whatever. And Peter's talking in that vein to those kinds of people. That's no different for you and I. We may not have a gun to our heads, but we have our trials. They may be more subtle, but therefore more deadly. See, if you had an opportunity to go outside and die for Jesus Christ, I suspect most of us have no problem with that. But if it's a subtle kind of thing, we're going to do the same thing Peter did by the little waitress that asked him by the fire, are you a disciple? Oh, not me. I mean, we won't say it quite that way, but we'll finesse it, right? Same thing. That's a tougher battle. Dying for Christ ain't the problem. Living for him is the issue. So he goes, you know, that even, he says, you're greatly rejoiced. See, it's joy through suffering is the theme here. Wherein greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love. See, he's impressed with them because unlike him who was with the Lord 3 years, knew him face to face, these that he's writing to are responding to preaching, not face to face. In other words, they just heard about him. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now see, he's speaking to Jews, and he's talking about the whole Old Testament. He's talking about the whole Old Testament, these people who were revered by the Jews. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And you're referring to specific people like Isaiah, where through Isaiah, the sufferings of Christ are so vividly described. Or the Psalm 22, which reads like it was written in the first person singular, hanging from the cross. And you go through the Old Testament, there's some fantastic passages which just manifest all of this. He goes on, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire look into. Boy, what a phrase. He's pointing out that the prophets that filled the Old Testament were intense and aware, but only to realize that what they were talking about wasn't for them, it was for you guys. For you guys. In fact, in building up this whole thing here, he points out that unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister these things, which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Now these fantastic things that were the subject of such inquiry by the prophets 1,000 years ago at Peter's time are things which even the angels desire to look into. Boy, does that give me an excuse to peel off here a little bit. The angels are learning. The angels learn. That's the first interesting thing. Angels learn. They learn the wisdom of God. How? Through reading the Bible? No. They see it work out in us. Several places in the Scripture we get that perspective. This is one of them. Where the angels desire to look into the angel, you almost get the idea they're up there watching to see how God is going to work this one out, and they are learning God's wisdom as it gets manifested in us, and I mean us from Adam through on. I mean, you know, the whole panorama is a panorama of God's wisdom. An example of that is Ephesians 3. I think Paul, if I remember correctly, Paul makes a similar kind of insight. Ephesians 3, very important passage, because it's in Ephesians 3 that we learn that the church is the mystery, not hidden and not visible in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3, how by revelation he made known unto me, that is Paul, the mystery, as I wrote for a few words, whereby when ye read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Paul is in Ephesians 3 letting us realize that the concept of the church is an idea that is invisible in the Old Testament. It's sort of there, but it's really hidden. It was in other ages, in other words, Old Testament times, not made known to the sons of men. This mystery of the church, which is what he's really focusing on in this epistle, is it was hidden, as is now revealed by unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. In fact, the whole concept of the church is here introduced. Wherefore I was made a minister, and he goes on, verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. Notice verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, principalities, as you may not realize, principalities and powers are ranks of angels. Are ranks of angels. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, those are angels, ranks of angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. How are they going to learn the manifold wisdom of God? By the church, by this working out of God's plan. And by that he doesn't mean just this few years. He's talking about the whole plan of God in which the church is a major piece, a hidden piece now revealed. Interesting, interesting idea. A couple other comments about the passage that we've just read. We've come across again and again the word precious. Peter's most favorite word seems to be precious. He speaks of the precious trial of faith back there in verse 7. In chapter 2, he's going to speak of the precious living stones, you and I. He's going to speak of precious faith in 2 Peter chapter 1. And he's going to speak of precious promises. As you read Peter, you're going to see precious, precious, precious. And that's one of his important ideas. Okay. Now, we get down to verse 12. We're doing pretty good. Verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your minds. Strange phrase. Let me give you a little background. That's a Passover term. When they were, as a Jew, when you celebrate Passover, the Egyptian Passover, you were to be girded, standing, ready to go. The idea was that when the signal came, you were to leave Egypt. The whole idea of Passover, you were eating in haste. You were ready to go on the move. That was the concept. And you were girded. If you read in Exodus 12, you were to celebrate Passover with your loins girded, ready for the journey to evacuate Egypt. Are you ready to evacuate Egypt? Are you ready to leave the world behind? Paul picks this up in Ephesians 6 when he speaks of the armor for wrestle not against flesh and blood. He says your loins should be girt with truth. Ephesians 6:14. We could talk more about how you should be girded. The Israelites were to be have a hem with a blue fringe. Why? To speak of that they're grounding in heaven. The hem was the place where they had rank. In the Navy, you see it stripes on a sleeve. Airline pilots, stripes on a sleeve. That concept. In our Western culture, we think of stripes, a striper, somebody's, you know, on a sleeve. In their culture, it was on the hem of the garment. And you need to understand that, or else you won't understand why it was David cut off the hem of Saul when he was sleeping. That was his badge, his authority. It's just like stripping the guy off of his, you know, mailing him the stars off his shoulder or something. And that's why the woman who had the issue of blood sought to touch what? The hem of his garment, you see. So if you're in the mood of a study, take hems. Hemlines, girls, you know. I'll let you run with that one from there. Okay. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be sober. And around this we could build a whole thing. What Paul says, put away childish things. We should be sober. Time is short. How much time have we got? If you're in an insurance business, you're an actuary, you say that most of this room have maybe 1,000 weekends. If we live out a normal life. I'm not talking about rapture and other things. Rapture, you know, the second coming of Jesus Christ could occur for us on the way we drive home tonight if we have an accident. Don't get hung up with prophecy. We'll have time for that a little later in the study. But be sober. Time's short. Lord, teach us. Reckon our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom, the psalmist says. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, or that is behavior. As is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's what Peter would have us do. And you're hearing it from a guy who stumbled. He knows what it's like. He knows it ain't easy. But that's his advice to you and I, coming from a guy who knows. 17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect to persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What he's referring to here is the concept in Exodus 30, there was a redemption act where for a half shekel you were redeemed. And being Jewish, they're familiar with the concept of redemption. That institutes the idea of redemption. But he's saying, hey, we're talking real stuff here. We're not talking about silver and gold or rituals. We're talking being redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Those are phrases, again, Passover phrases. The definition, the requirement of a Passover lamb, that be without blemish, without spot. And the Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, on the 10th of Nisan at the temple, they were inspecting the lambs to make sure they were perfect for Passover. The day they were doing that, there was a guy riding a donkey over the hill, presenting himself as the Messiah, allowing the people, encouraging the people to sing the Hallel Psalm. The Pharisees say, don't do that. They recognize the significance of proclaiming him as king, the only time he allowed himself to be worshipped as a king, because he knew, of course, it's 10 days later, 4 days later, that same crowd, that was the 10th of Nisan, the 14th of Nisan, the same crowd was saying, crucify him. While it was going on at the temple, they were inspecting lambs that they were without blemish. It's interesting that the Passover is not a Levitical feast. The Levitical feast is done by the high priest. The Passover lamb is in every household. Everyone has their own. Verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Who verily was foreordained when? That's the everlasting covenant. If we study covenants, there's all kinds of covenants. The everlasting covenant is the covenant between the Father and the Son. Hey, I'm going to create Adam and he's going to fail, and what's going to require is you, but what you get will be the inheritance. It's a deal, Dad. And that's the whole scenario. And that's why when Satan tries to tempt Christ, says, hey, I have all the nations of the world, they're all given to me, all the people, they're all given to me, Satan says, and I give them to whoever will. Christ never challenged his possession. What was Satan trying to do? Get him to go shortcut, go around the cross. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you all that. Christ passes on that one. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Whew. You mean I got to love my neighbor? Loving Christ is easy. He's lovable. But look what he's done for us. But you mean I've got to love that guy next door? Not too excited about that part of it. Seeing you have purified your souls. How? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Unto how far? Unfeigned love. Sincere love, deep love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again. There's that phrase a second time in this chapter. Being born again. That's Peter talking, not Simon. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, not son of Jonah, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now here Peter quotes from Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 6 and 8. He says, for all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. James 1:18. Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And I emphasize this, if you're being born again, whose will is that? His will. This gets into a whole area that's very controversial, and I should highlight that it is controversial so I don't mislead you. At the same time, I would be doing you a less than honest job if I wasn't candid with you. I really believe that your salvation is something you can't lose. And the reason is because of many reasons. James 1:18 is one of them. Whose will is it that you're saved? God, he doesn't fail. You can screw up your discipleship. You can blow it. Peter did. But I don't believe you can become unborn. Now you say, gee, if that's the case, then how do I know? Well, it's easy. If you come to him, then you're foreordained to do that. You say, well, gee, what about those that fall away and all that sort of thing? Gee, all I know is it doesn't help you theologically. That means you weren't saved. If a person ends up being unsaved, he wasn't saved in the first place. He can't be saved and lose it is the point. Well, how do I know I'm saved? Whosoever will can come to him and partake of the water of life freely. But your coming to him is a response to what he has ordained. And I'm not trying to get into theology because that's not our thing here, but my confidence in my salvation, if it rested on what I do, I'm in deep trouble because I'll screw it up. I'm grateful for that particular work of God is completed entirely by him. I can't add anything to it. To presume I'm adding something to it is blasphemy. Blasphemy. God's purposes will not be hindered by your failure. God's arms are not short that he can't accomplish what he wants to get done. He may give you the opportunity to participate, and because he will not violate your sovereignty, you may blow it and lose a reward. You may fall out of a discipleship for a spell. And you may even not respond effectively when he gives an opportunity for you to be restored. Fine. You lose rewards. Don't confuse that with salvation. Because that's something he did 100%. You did not contribute anything to what happened on the cross at a place called Golgotha, where it was all paid for, all done. So, how do you know that you're foreordained to be saved? If you are, you'll come to the Lord. That's what you tell. And he'll take it from there. He'll teach you. He'll instruct you. And he'll also be ready when you stumble and fall, like he was with Peter. He's ready there to correct, encourage, restore, give him a chance to get reinstated. Okay? Would Peter have been better off had he not denied? You bet. Doesn't mean there wasn't a loss. Peter lost. But be grateful that he did, because in that we have learning. We have instruction. The Lord will use that to his glory, because through Peter's example, we can have the benefit of understanding how the Lord will restore us when we blow it. Okay, we got through one chapter, 1 Peter. It's my thought that we will struggle our way through, chapter by chapter, through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And as we do, you'll discover that Peter will open the door for us to get into Matthew 16. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Boy, what does that mean? We'll get in Matthew 17. What is this staff meeting that has to do with the end times? What's Moses and Elijah doing there? And how did Peter know who they were? I mean, and what's that got to do with Revelation 11, the two witnesses? We'll get into some of that.